Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the letter, what is known as the letter to the Hebrews. Our reading this morning is a little out of the ordinary in that we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, and then over to Hebrews chapter 13, the last four verses, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25. So if you want to have your thumb in that place, that might be helpful. So Hebrews 1, the first three verses, and the very last verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Let us hear the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Turning over to the last few verses in chapter 13. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, today we begin the magnificent book of Hebrews. Now, this is a book that, much like the book of Romans, which we finished last week, is vital to the understanding and foundation of any congregation, and also very important, crucial really, to the life of the individual Christian. It is a book like Romans that is very important for a young congregation like ours to learn and to meditate upon. But unlike Romans, we find that this book is not written in the usual letter form that we find in epistles in the first century Greco-Roman world. You'll notice that it doesn't open with the typical statement of the author's name. In fact, the author remains anonymous throughout this whole letter. Nor is there mention of the location of the recipients. Nor is there a salutation at the beginning. Grace to you and peace. There's no greetings that are given. And that is because this epistle is not written as an ordinary letter. It's more like a sermon. It might be something of a lecture, but it's really more like a sermon, and we should understand it as such. And because of that, it's really helpful, as it is helpful with any letter, but especially with the book of Hebrews, to have opportunity to sit down and read through it in one sitting. But it's a sermon, and that's the meaning of my word of exhortation at the end of the book. And yet, we might still wonder, well, who wrote this book? To whom was he writing, and why? Well, as for the author, we simply don't know. Some of you who studied this book with me in our Wednesday night study earlier this spring, you may remember that this was probably not written by Paul. Not only is it missing Paul's name, which he always included in his letters, but the structure and the style of Greek is notably different than anything we find in the Pauline epistles. And of course, much speculation has been given to the identity of the author, and I would just encourage you not to fall into that trap because it's simply speculation. What matters is that this book, like the rest of the Bible, is written by the same original author, the divine author, the Holy Spirit. And it comes to us with the same authority as any other book in the canon of Holy Scripture. But as for the recipients, really, the earliest manuscripts, we want to understand, they include the title, To the Hebrews, which identifies the readers as Jewish Christians. And the fact that what is known as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is quoted everywhere throughout this book, well, that indicates that Greek was most likely the first language of these Jewish Christians. In all likelihood, they probably did not dwell in Judea. They probably dwelt in Rome, which would also explain the author's statement in verse 24 of chapter 13, "Those from Italy greet you." It's very possible that from wherever the writer was writing, some Italian Christians were there and they were sending their greetings home to these Jewish Christians living in Rome. But why is this book written? Why was this sermon being sent? What's the purpose? Well, the reason the sermon was written down is because these Hebrew Christians were considering a return to what they considered to be the faith of their fathers. They were apparently under some amount of persecution, and they were beginning to buckle a little, and they were missing the outward and the tangible that they remembered from Judaism. They had made a profession of faith in Christ, but now they're remembering the things that they grew up on, the tabernacle or the temple, the priesthood, the smells, the great prophets, the stories on which they grew up. And they're thinking about returning to these things. They're tempted to really renounce their faith and to just forget Christianity altogether. And so the writer is making an urgent appeal, really, to these Christians. He's seeking to persuade them of the unique, divine, and superior person and work of Jesus Christ. And he warns them. He warns them of the severe consequences of apostasy. We find warnings throughout this book. Apostasy, of course, is turning away from the faith. But the writer also encourages them to persevere in the faith and to continue as pilgrims and to always look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer is making this appeal, and he's doing so by presenting Christ as the God-man, as the one superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to the whole Levitical priesthood. And he's showing that the covenant which Christ, the high priest, mediates, the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant, which was only a type and a shadow and is fulfilled in him. And he wants to establish them further in the faith by showing them that Jesus Christ can never be superseded, never surpassed. He is absolutely superior and supreme and unique. And so the author, he begins this sermon, this sermon letter, by pointing out that God has spoken finally and completely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more is needed beyond Him. He fills these first three verses with powerful descriptions of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we find each one of them, really, some 7, 8, or 9 things that we could point out, all giving us these theological insights into the supremacy and the superiority and the uniqueness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, these descriptions really, they fall into three categories, the three offices of Christ, that He is prophet, priest, and king. And we'll consider that this morning, although not in that order. And so think with me as we look at these first three verses. This is our text for this morning. And as we think of these magnificent statements about the supremacy and the uniqueness of Christ, and loved ones, as we do so, may we be moved to worship Him more and to be content in Him more and to find all of our sufficiency in Him, because we need to be reminded of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You may come in here this morning and you probably aren't tempted to return to Judaism. You probably never were in Judaism. But like these Hebrews were, you are probably often tempted to think little of Jesus, and even tempted at times to give up on the race that has been set before you. And so let's consider who this Lord Jesus Christ is, who God has spoken by. And let's consider in the first place that God has spoken to us in His Son, who is our prophet. And notice what is written. He writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Before Christ came, God spoke to His people. And chiefly, these people that the author says are the fathers. And He spoke through the prophets and by the prophets. Now, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet, of course, was someone whom God selected to be a bearer of His revelation. A prophet was somebody that God had ordained, had picked out. And He would communicate His word to them, and they had the responsibility and the commission to communicate that word to others, particularly God's people. And of course, that's what we find in the major prophets and the minor prophets. They're really like covenant attorneys, like lawyers, who are going and saying to God's people, "You have broken the contract that was made upon Sinai. There were certain conditions there, and now you've broken them. You've been disobedient. And therefore, you're going to leave the land." And over again, God sends these prophets, these men whom God has given His revelation, and they are proclaiming that revelation. But also, we don't want to just think of the major and the minor prophets, but we should also think of men like Moses. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. He also would fill this category, generally, as a prophet. Somebody who not only prophesied, foretold the future, but also foretold the Word of God and authored inspired Scripture. Also men like David, who authored most of the Psalms. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God spoke through them, and He gave us His revelation through their writings. And ultimately, loved ones, the whole Bible, it's not just two books, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a whole library, 66 books. And in all of those books, God speaks. It's one same divine author, one same divine originator. It's one story, one unfolding drama from beginning to end. And yet, this unfolding drama of God's revelation, it climaxes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before His coming, God spoke at many times and in many ways. And He used a diversity of ways in which to speak. Now, many times it was simply by giving His word so that the prophet would come and declare, "Thus says the Lord." That's very common, we find. But He also spoke in other ways by the prophets, through visions, through dreams, through a still, small voice, which doesn't come when we're listening to a song. It came to a prophet by special revelation. He even spoke through His mighty demonstrations of wrath, the flood, the fire and brimstone that rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues that He sent upon Egypt. Even through His silence, God speaks. And the Hebrew, any Hebrew, would have gloried in all of these stories. He would have grown up on these stories. He would have known about how Moses went and he proclaimed the word of God to powerful Pharaoh in Egypt. And as a little boy or as a little girl, they would have grown up on these things and they would have marveled at them, as indeed they should. They would have gloried in them. And now these Hebrew Christians could perhaps be missing that, seeing sort of some kind of disconnection between the faith that they have in Christ, and the stories of old. He would have gloried in the stories of people like Elijah on Mount Carmel as he called down fire upon the prophets of Baal. He would have grown up on these things. He would have gloried in these things. But what the writer wants these Hebrew Christians to know and to understand is that God once spoke that way in times past, but now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It's not two different gods. It's not even a different message. It's always law and gospel. But He has spoken to us finally in these last days. Now, what does that mean, these last days? Well, the last days began with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of two ages. As you read the Bible, there are always two ages. Two ages. this present evil age, as Paul says when he writes to the Galatians, that begins with the fall, and it will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He brings in the next age. That age to which every Christian now belongs. You don't belong to this age. You belong to the age to come. That's why we're to live according to the age to come. That's why we are really, you know, countercultural in this life. That's why we grieve over the sin that we sin. Because we don't belong to this age. We're identified with the age to come. But there's these two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. And this present evil age is really divided into two periods. Everything before the coming of Christ and everything between His first coming and His second coming. And that period is called the last days. The last days began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the writer's pointing this out because it's important. He's showing that something climactic has happened. God has spoken finally and fully so that we have entered into the last days of human history. The long period of prediction and preparation that characterized the whole period of the Old Testament, it's come to a culmination in Jesus Christ. And so we're not waiting for, nor do we need any additional revelation from God. He's given us all the revelation that we need. It's all found in His Son. Christ is the completion of that which the prophets anticipated and foretold. It is He of whom God told Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Christ is that prophet whom all the prophets of the Old Testament anticipated and expected. The revelation given to the fathers before the time of Christ, it was always an anticipation of something greater. It was always incomplete. But with the coming of the Son, God has spoken completely and conclusively. God spoke through His Son, and He spoke in His Son. He is greater than all the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He is the one whom the prophets worship. And all of that shows us in our day and age, again, that we need no more. Anytime there's anyone who comes this side of the first coming of Christ saying, "I am a prophet," is a liar. There is no need for a Muhammad. There is no need for a Joseph Smith. There is no need for any additional revelation because it has all been given to us in Jesus Christ, and it has been completed in His commissioned apostles and laid down as a foundation for the church and once and for all delivered to the saints. It's all in Christ. He is that kind of prophet. The supreme prophet. He's that kind of prophet because of what the writer says in verse 3. Look there. He uses two metaphors there to describe Christ and to describe the way in which He reveals God as the supreme prophet. He says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, the Greek word there that he uses to describe the radiance, we could translate in a number of ways, and it has been translated in a number of ways, brightness or reflection or light proceeding from its source. It's like the radiance of the sun that shines. Well, the substance is the same. And we even say this all the time, don't we? We say, "You got too much sun today because you received its light." The substance is the same. The author is saying that the Son of God is the same in substance. Not similar, but the same in substance as the Father. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. And so the first metaphor of the Son being one in substance with the Father, it's speaking of that. But then he uses another metaphor to speak of the Son being distinct in person from the Father. He says that He is the exact imprint of His nature. Now, the word used here for imprint, you know, it just has to do with something that is an instrument that is used to make an impression, like the impression put on a coin. Or children, if you have some kind of a stamp collection at home that you make stamps with, you know that you have that stamp, you dip it in the ink, and you put it on a piece of paper, and when you pull the stamp away, there you have the exact imprint, the exact representation of what is on the stamp. It's not the stamp itself, but it's the exact representation. And that is what the author is saying here. This is not speaking of the essence of God that is impressed on the Son, for they share the same essence. The Son and the Father have the same essence, and yet they are distinct in person. That's the mystery of the Trinity, really. One God, one essence, and yet He is three in person. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet they are one God. And of course our finite minds can't comprehend this, and yet we are compelled to believe it because that's what God has revealed. But here He says this is the kind of prophet that the Son of God is. He is of the same substance as the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. So that if you want to know what God is like, you look at the Son. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the exact representation, the exact imprint of His Father. All the glory and the majesty of the Father is invisible and hidden until it shines forth in Christ, who's the exact imprint of His nature. And we can't say that of any other person. Nobody fits that category. Jesus Christ is a prophet who not only spoke the Word of God, but is the Word of God. He is the Word who became flesh. He is of the same substance as the Father, and yet distinct in person from the Father. And God has spoken to us by His Son, who is our prophet. But He's also spoken to us by His Son, who is our King. Notice what the writer says. He says, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Well, he describes Christ as the supreme in royalty, this cosmic King who's the heir of not just a mere earthly fortune, but of all things. You know, we think of someone being an heir of a fortune, and perhaps we stand in amazement to the sheer wealth and the power of certain individuals. I just read that Forbes magazine once again put out the 10 richest people in the United States of America. And the same person, of course, is at number one, and he has over $50 billion. And we all stagger and scratch our heads and say, what would I do with $50 billion? What would I do with $1 billion? But that's nothing. It's a trifle. It's here and it's there and it's gone before tomorrow, and He will be dead before the end of the century. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not the heir of Microsoft. He's not the heir of a country. He's the heir of all things. All things are His. The world is His. The stars are His. The universe is His. It was His in the beginning. It is His now. And it will be His in the end and forevermore. He is the author. He is the rightful heir. He is the one that has claim on everything. You know, the Bible says that we are heirs with Him. And that's a wonderful thing. But we're not heirs by our own right, of course. We're only heirs by virtue of our union to Him. Solely by our union to Him. But Christ is the rightful heir. He is the true heir of all things. They were His in the beginning. They will be His in the end. They were His at the dawn of history when all of His supremacy and it was displayed and all of this glorious power as everything was created through Him. Paul, he fleshes out the same thing that the writer to the Hebrews says, that God through Him created the worlds, when Paul says to the Colossians, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Christ is the ruler. He is the source and the heir of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He fills the whole universe. He reigns over the whole universe. His royal inheritance has already been inaugurated, and it will be fully consummated when He returns to this same earth which He made and upon which He once lived, died, and rose again. They will be His once again in full subjection as they were at the very beginning. And until then, the writer says He upholds the universe by the word of His power in verse 3. He sustains all things with His magnificent power, even as He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the one to whom the Father has said in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is He whom the Father seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, as Paul said to the Ephesians. While He waits for that day when He will return to this very earth and bring heaven with Him, well, even now He is ruling and He is reigning and upholding the universe. Is that your perception of Jesus? When you think of Jesus, is that what you think of? The cosmic King who is the heir of all things and upholding all things. Perhaps when we say the name Jesus, that kind of thing doesn't come to our mind. And perhaps it's because we live in a culture that's saturated with images and messages of Jesus that don't match this description. But you see, Jesus right now, is living, is in human flesh, is the rightful heir of all things, and He is the God-man who is the cosmic King, ruling and reigning and upholding all things. He is not the baby in the manger. He is not a man dying on a cross. He is not your buddy with a surfboard. He is not your homeboy, da bomb. He is none of these things. And all of that imagery that gets plastered upon us and in our culture communicates a message that is different than the Bible's. Because Christ is the cosmic King. He is the one who has even now been dignified with the greatest place of honor. A greater place of honor than any king on this earth has ever known or ever will know. All of them combined, He's been dignified with this great place of honor and given the highest position of authority. He's been highly exalted and given the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the Bible does speak of Jesus as our friend and our older brother. But loved ones, He is also the cosmic ruler of all creation, the King by whom God has spoken to us. And God has spoken to us by His Son, who is not only our prophet and not only our King, but who is also our priest. Notice what is written at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, there, the Greek word for purification has to do simply with this inward cleansing of pollution and impurity that has to do with really the cultic activity of a priest. And now, boys and girls, you remember what a priest in the Old Testament did, right? A priest was somebody that an Israelite, a person of God who would want to worship the Lord, he would bring a sacrifice to that priest, and the priest would represent that person before God. And he would kill these sacrifices. He would lay a knife right into the sheep, into a goat, into a cow. It was bloody and messy. And this was how they worshipped. And all the symbolism there, of course, was to show that this person's sin required payment. So that before the eyes of every Israelite was simply this: there's a great barrier between a holy God and a sinful human being that requires death and punishment and blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And a priest did these things in order to give symbolic purification for that person. Well, Christ did that. But He didn't offer up a lamb. He offered up the Lamb Himself. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who gave Himself. He is the priest in the fullest and final sense. And He's made purification for the sins of His people by offering Himself as the only perfect and sufficient sacrifice, and nothing can be added to His work. If you're trying to purify yourself on top of what Jesus Christ has done, it's to no avail. We are to continue to seek to be holy, and that's all part of the work of Jesus Christ, because He gives it to us all. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all ours in Him. And of course, in this lifelong process of sanctification and fighting against sin, we're simply living out what Christ has done for us. But you see, it's all in Him. His life, death, and resurrection is sufficient. And the purification that He has provided is the only way in which we can be forgiven or purified. There's no forgiveness outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation to be found outside of Him. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Apart from Him, you cannot know God. You cannot commune with God. You cannot even approach God. But in Him and through Him, you can approach God boldly. You can approach Him as an heir, as a son, as a daughter, and know Him and commune with Him. And it's all there for you, all through Jesus Christ, this one by whom God has spoken to us as our ultimate and high priest. You have all the acceptance of the Father that you will ever need, because your priest has made purification for your sins, a fact that is communicated to us over and over again in the preaching of the gospel and as we come to the Lord's table. And that's the picture that the author gives us of Jesus in these opening verses. He shows us the unrivaled glory of His person and work. Christ as the climax of revelation, the supreme prophet. Christ as the cosmic ruler over the universe, the supreme king. Christ as the gracious Savior of sinners, the supreme priest. Is this your Christ? You see, the writer knows that if the Hebrews can grasp this, he begins his sermon this way, not by telling a joke, not by telling a story. He begins it this way. Because he knows that if the Hebrew Christians can grasp this Christology, this doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ, oh, they would never apostatize. They would realize that there's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to turn to, because we have everything in Him. And this is the Christ that God has sent. There is no other Christ. This is the Christ of history. This one communicated in these first three verses. God has no more to say. He has given us everything He needs to say about revelation and redemption. It's all complete. Even though we have much more to learn, even though He thankfully has supplied us with the preaching of His Word, which we call prophecy because it's the foretelling of God's Word, still God has no more to reveal. You know, sometimes we want more revelation than we've been given, don't we? Sometimes we're not satisfied with what God has told us. And we think and we say, if only God would show himself to me. And we sound much like the disciples, you know. Jesus, show us the Father. Then it will be sufficient for us. After walking with him and being with him for 3.5 years, the night before he was crucified, just show us the Father. He says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that him and the Father are the same person. They're two distinct persons, but they are the same God. But to see Jesus is to see the Father. God has shown himself to you, has spoken to you in his love and care for you by speaking to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You who live in these last days, he has spoken to you by his Son, who is and who was and who is to come. So worship him. Be content in him. Rest in him. For it is only in this exalted Jesus who has made full satisfaction for our sins and is now exalted at the right hand of the Majesty until he shall return, who can offer us help in time of need, deliver us from death, and lead us into glory. Worship him, your sufficient prophet, priest, and king. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you have revealed to us. And we bow humbly this morning before our great and cosmic King. Father, we confess that often our view and image of the Lord Jesus Christ has been so trite and so small. And we ask, O Lord, that the Son who condescended to us by taking on human flesh, tabernacling amongst us, so that we could see him, and so that we could be adopted by you and justified by you and known by you as your children. We ask, O Lord, that we would worship him and behold him in all of his glory for what he is, our prophet, priest, and king. Magnify our view of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Give us a heart more and more to serve him, our King, him who loved us and gave himself for us. May it be so, we pray. In his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.